Please stand for the reading of the scriptures for today, Philippians 3, verses 4 through 14. On the back of your bulletin also it is listed. The congregation will read the verses that are in bold. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more.
Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews,
and of the law of Pharisees.
Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless.
What things were gained with me, those I count loss for Christ.
Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ.
And do now lose him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith.
That I might know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made comfortable unto his death. Not as though I had already attained, either were already a perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. And the last verse together, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus.
You may be seated. Let's bow our heads as we look to the Lord in prayer this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself in it, that we can know you through Jesus Christ as we read in your word. We thank you that this word is completely trustworthy, free from error, infallible, and we thank you for allowing us to consider it this morning and read it. We thank you for allowing us to be here to worship you. We pray that our hearts would be in that attitude, in that spirit this morning. We thank you for the access that we have through Jesus Christ, through his shed blood for us. We recognize that our righteousness is not good enough for us to come before you. But through the righteousness of Christ that is given to us by faith, we can come and worship you today. We do ask for this congregation and the needs that are represented in it. We pray for those that are struggling with ill health, some not able to be here today. We pray that you would put your hand of protection upon them, that you would raise them up and just cause them to be able to join with us again. Pray for those that are traveling. We pray for your hand of protection to be upon them. We pray for any spiritual needs that are in our midst here today. We pray that you would give your encouragement this morning, that you would direct our hearts in the proper attitude that we ought to have. And we ask that you would just help us as your people today. Our Father, we come to this place to worship, and we recognize the need for our spirits to be in connection to you and for us to have a right attitude of heart. And so we come desiring that. We pray that we would be grateful, and so that the things that we do would be accepted by you, that they would be pleasing in your sight. And we pray that for these offerings that they're given today. We ask that they would please you. We know that you've provided for our needs to this point. And so in appreciation and gratitude, we give you back a portion of what you've given to us today. Please bless this offering. Use it to honor and glorify you. We pray for our missionaries today. We thank you for their work and their efforts to spread the gospel. We ask that you would enable them to continue on with that, open the doors of ministry for them. We pray, Father, for our own efforts here in this community to give the gospel. We pray for the ministry this week of Vacation Bible School with the children. We pray that you would give your special grace for this, give us the strength, and we pray that your Spirit would work in hearts as we seek to teach them your word. We pray for the needs of our country. We recognize, Father, again, that this country, for the most part, has turned its back on you. And they are going their own way, for the most part. More and more, it seems, each day, there is rebellion. So, Lord, we pray that you would protect us from the evil that is all around us. We pray that we would be lights in this country. And we pray for our leaders. We believe that you've given those that we've deserved here in this land. But we do pray for their relationship with you. For Joe Biden, we ask that you would guide him, and we pray that you would help him to understand the truth of the gospel and to believe in it. We pray for our state. We pray for our governor, Mike DeWine. We ask that you would give him wisdom and that he would humble himself before you each day and seek your face and ask you what you would have him to do. We pray for those that serve in this community, that we may have an orderly society and that we may have protection here. We thank you for our police and the emergency first responders. We pray that you would put your hand of protection on them. So we commit our country to you. And now, Lord, we pray that you would bless the remainder of this service. And again, we pray that you would help us to put aside distractions in our minds and hearts and come before you desiring to worship you today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals again and turn to number 448, He Ransomed Me. 448, we'll stand as we sing this hymn together. He Ransomed Me, number 448. Let's all stand as we sing. Thank you. time, Mr. Samuel Finneran will minister in song this morning. This morning, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3 again. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. This is where we're going to be this morning. We're not going to Australia yet, so I know that's going to be a distraction for some of you. To be looking at all the different cities in Australia up there on that map. But I guess it's better than other distractions, perhaps. But in Philippians 3, we started into this last week. We saw how Paul was reminding the Philippians of some of the same things they'd heard before. He told them that there's safety in those things, rejoicing in the Lord, and warning of people who wanted to promote their doctrine of salvation through works like circumcision. And he reminded them of what the true circumcision is, what a true Christian is like. And He says, "For we are the circumcision," in verse 3, "which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." And then as we look at these next verses, verses 4 through 11 this morning, Paul speaks of himself as an example of that true kind of Christianity that doesn't put confidence in the flesh. And one of the key words in this passage is the word count. In verse 7, he says, "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss." You find it in verse 8 as well. "I count all things but loss, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." This word count refers to the thinking of a Christian. I want to talk to you about Christian thinking today. This is what we see in this passage. The word means to view, to esteem, to reckon, to have an opinion. It's a word that has to do with the mind and what it thinks. We should think. We should do some thinking. We always have the temptation to not think at all. There's kind of a temptation to treat life like an amusement park. Do you know what the word amusement means? It means without thinking, without musing. And that is what we can do in life sometimes. We can go through, just do it without thinking, without musing at all. We can escape through entertainment, through video games, through distractions, through phones, various other ways. But God, in His Word, calls us to do some thinking. We shouldn't be going through life without any thinking at all. And that doesn't mean that we're just doing daydreaming. You know, you can be thinking about things without thinking in the way that Paul is talking about here. We can allow things to come into our minds and consider them and think about them without really counting, like Paul is talking about. These verses are about a definite viewpoint that Paul has, that Paul had in his life, and that he continues to have, a definite reckoning, a definite counting, a definite considering. And so much depends upon that way of thinking. How we think about ourselves and God, it really is the mark, one of the marks of a true Christian. How he thinks. Does he think in this way about himself? So Paul tells us what's involved here in this Christian thinking. And in verses 4 through 6, it means considering confidence in the flesh. Christian thinking means considering confidence in the flesh. And Paul has just written about those who have confidence in their flesh and their human advantages. And Paul is saying here that he could be just like them. But his thinking has changed. And then he tells us things that he could be confident in. He is considering those things. And we see in verses 4 and 5, things his family gave to him. Verse 4, Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day. And this is the issue with these false teachers that Paul was warning about. They're teaching about circumcision being required for salvation. Paul's saying that he had that. He didn't get that later in life, like somebody who may have converted to Judaism. But he got that as an eight-day-old infant, as prescribed by the law, circumcised the eighth day. And then he says, of the stock of Israel, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, he was a real Jew. He knew his tribe even. He knew he was of the tribe of Benjamin during a period of time when for some people those records were not as readily available. But Paul knew that he belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Both his mother and father were Jews. He came from genuine Jewish stock. He was a pure-blooded Jew. So Paul could have had confidence in those things, things that his family gave to him. And then he tells us about things that he got by his own efforts. In verse 5 again, as touching the law, a Pharisee. I'm sure that most of you are aware that within Judaism there were different groups. This group of the Pharisees was the most conservative. The word Pharisee means a separatist, the meaning of that word. And the Pharisees accepted all of the Old Testament, unlike the Sadducees, which only looked to the first five books of the Bible and believed those. But the Pharisees accepted all the Old Testament and the traditions that were handed down by the fathers. And the danger, what happened with the Pharisees, was that they elevated those traditions to the same level as Scripture. And, of course, Jesus rebuked them very strongly, not just for that, but also their hypocrisy. They were, many of them, hypocrites in their observance of the traditions and God's word. But Paul was a member of this group, the Pharisees. And then he says in verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Paul took his commitment to another level. He, as we see from the book of Acts, was involved in hunting down Christians in the early church, throwing them in prison, going after them. That's persecution. And of course, that's what he was involved in doing on the road to Damascus. He was on his way there when he was saved, when the Lord appeared to him there and was saved. Then in verse 6 again, he says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. If another Jew were to look at his life, they could not find anything to blame him for. Of course, God's evaluation of Paul and Paul's righteousness would be much different, as we'll see in a few moments. But for people looking at Paul and his life as a Jew, it was pretty good. It was blameless, he says. And then he also talks about all things. If there were any more things in verse 8 that he didn't mention, he says all things even. That he's considering along with these advantages. Now, I would guess that nobody here today, most people reading this passage today, have a list of advantages that look anything like Paul's list. They'd be much different. But those advantages that we have today could be still things that our family gave to us. Being born into a Christian home, receiving Christian training. Our advantages today could be obtained by our own efforts. Perhaps the job that a person has worked at, or the political side they have chosen, or the community service that someone's involved in, or the religious involvement and routines. These also need to be considered along with this list of confidence in the flesh. And you know, these things that Paul tells us are not necessarily bad in themselves. The things that his family gave to him, those weren't necessarily bad. Even the things that he did by his own choice, his religious training, that was not necessarily bad. Those things can be used by God to prepare the heart for the gospel. But it's how we think about them, how we view them, that makes them dangerous. They can be thought about in a wrong way. They can be thought about as confidence in getting us to heaven or getting us to be in a place where we're right with God. And that's where they become dangerous. You know, people are naturally self-confident. Most people are naturally self-confident. They may have different things that they're confident in, but people want to affirm themselves and they want others to affirm them as well. And we need to see where we do have confidence in our flesh. Again, perhaps it is things like this that our family has given to us. Perhaps it is the efforts that we have done. We may be placing the wrong kind of confidence in those things. A person may say or think they don't have confidence in anything. And this is something that's a very more and more popular today. Just to appear as if they're kind of floating in this air of not being sure about anything and uncertainty. But, you know, a person like that is very confident in their position of uncertainty. And if you begin to question somebody who questions everything and get them to nail down on something concerning truth, they are very confident in their refusal to be nailed down on anything. The attitude of moral relativism. This is something that many people are putting their trust in. The idea that truth is relative and self-determined. That person, I believe, needs to recognize that's a form of confidence in the flesh. It's a form of self-confidence. You know, a person may be the opposite. They may feel very secure about themselves. They may feel confident. Paul, I'm sure, in his life as a Jew, felt very confident in his fleshly attainments. But a true Christian is not necessarily one who feels secure in himself. The fact that a person feels confident and secure may not be a good thing. It's the source of that security that is the difference. You know, there's many people today who are like Paul in the sense that they have a lot of zeal for their religion. There are people who are given over, their whole lives are given over to following the dictates of the tradition that they're following or the book that they're following. And there are people who will travel great distances to go on a mission because they feel that they're pleasing God in that and they're very zealous in doing that. There are people that will give large sums of money to show how zealous they are for their religion. There are people that will live differently from the rest of society to show their zeal in living a particular way of life. Whether it be in the way that they dress or things that they use or don't use or living in some remote area of the world. They will follow strict rules. They might even give their life because of what their religion teaches. You know, it may even be a form of Orthodox Christianity, even, that somebody gives themselves zealously to. And there is a good kind of zeal, of course. But we have to remember that the level of zeal that somebody has towards their particular system of beliefs does not mean they're a Christian. Paul was very zealous, persecuting the church. And what it was for Paul, as he realized, it was all confidence in the flesh. It was all confidence in the flesh. And he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Paul was a man who knew what it was to have confidence in his flesh. Christian thinking means considering confidence in the flesh. And then secondly, we see that Christian thinking means considering all things loss. Christian thinking means considering all things lost. Look at verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Christian thinking means considering all things lost. There was a change in Paul's thinking. He had considered all these things gain. The word gain refers to a monetary gain or profit, but also to any kind of benefit or advantage. Paul had considered all these things in this list great advantages to him, great benefits to him. And many today would be in that same category. Their list might be different, but to them, it is still great gain. It's a great advantage to them. But now Paul says, all these things in this list, he's thinking about them differently. He considers them loss. He considers them loss, damage, a detriment. We find this word used one other time in Scripture in Acts 27 in Paul's voyage to Rome. The ship, if you remember, was going through a storm. It had cargo, which represented gain for the owners. But some of that cargo had to be thrown overboard to prevent loss. We find that word loss used there. And that's an illustration of what Paul was doing here in this change of thinking. He was taking all that cargo, his confidence in the flesh, and throwing it overboard. It's loss. It's damage. Maybe like some stock that once was highly valuable, now worth nothing or very little. Bitcoin, I don't know. I've been reading about that recently and how that's down now and not as valuable. I don't know, really. But spices. You know, people used to travel the world in ships on the search for spices. And they wanted to find these spices. But, you know, now spices are readily available. And you all have spices that people were sailing the world looking for. You've got them in your cupboard. And they're right there. There was a change in the value of that. Paul says he considers all things lost, worthless, dung, he says, garbage to be rejected. And he tells us that there was a time of this change. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. There was a time in the past where Paul's thinking changed. And of course, we know that was on the road to Damascus when he was converted. It was something that happened in the past, but it continues to the present. He says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. Present tense, I continue to count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. It's something that happens at conversion, this change of thinking, and it's a continual way of thinking for him as he's writing this epistle. We need to check our thinking. Need to check our thinking about confidence in the flesh. If you were to take a piece of paper and write out all of your advantages, just like Paul did here, what would you think about them? Would you, before God, be able to look at those and say, those things were gained to me, but now I'm thinking about them, I'm counting them loss. Counting those loss. And if you take your piece of paper and you say, you know what, I don't think that's loss. I don't, you know, I have some confidence in that. That's not Christian thinking. That's not Christian thinking. Christian thinking has this change. It means considering all things lost before God, your relationship with God. It's not dependent on any of those things. And a person who looks at their advantages and continues to look at them as gain before God, that is not the way a Christian thinks. Becoming a Christian involves a change in thinking. There's a moment of transfer of confidence from self and its achievements to Christ. And true Christians know that has taken place. And true Christians continue to think that way throughout their lives. They continue to count all things lost for the excellency of Christ. Perhaps there are some, as you consider your own advantages, somebody considers their own advantages even today. There may be some that realize that they really haven't gone through a change like that. And I hope that there would be some who would realize that and recognize that to be true. I am counting these things as gain, not loss. What's the problem here? There needs to be a change in thinking. Becoming a Christian involves a change in thinking. And then thirdly, we see that Christian thinking means considering the excellency of Christ. It means considering all things lost. It means considering confidence in the flesh. And then we see it means considering the excellency of Christ. Verse 8 again. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Paul explains the reason for this change in thinking. Christ. Then verse 8, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Excellency is the idea of an exceptional, better value. Christian thinking considers Christ to be of exceptional value, of greater value than anything and everything on his list of advantages and achievements. Christian thinking sees Christ. It considers the excellency, the exceptional value of Christ. I know a little girl who went to the store. Her mother made her pay for her purchase all in her pennies. And when she completed that transaction, she wanted her pennies back. She liked the feeling of having all those pennies in her purse. And she needs to see the excellency of the currency, the paper currency, higher value than the coins. And that's the idea of excellency here. Paul realized the pennies of his human achievement were much less than the knowledge of Christ. So he changed his thinking. And then Paul explains that excellency in the following verses here. Consider the excellency of the righteousness in Christ, in verse 9. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Consider the excellency of righteousness in Christ. What is righteousness? Righteousness is that which is just. Righteousness is that which is just. It conforms to the standards of justice, which are God's standards. Scripture tells us that God will judge the world in righteousness. Actually, more precisely, Jesus Christ. God has committed all judgment to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will judge the world in righteousness. Paul was preaching in Athens in Acts 17:31, and he spoke of this when he said, because he hath appointed a day, God, in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, Jesus Christ, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Righteousness is that which is just. Christ will judge the world in a just way. He is the judge. He will be just in his evaluation of every person. And man sets up his own standards of righteousness, which do not satisfy God. Man is seeking to live according to his own idea of justice. But that's not God's concept. But we see in the Scriptures that God has provided for man's righteousness, his conformity to justice, through Christ. Romans 10:3 says, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That was Paul before his conversion. He was establishing his own righteousness. Then Paul writes in Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. God provided for man's righteousness not in a way that man can earn that righteousness, not in a way that man can be conforming to God's just standards, but God has given Christ to provide that. And believers in Jesus Christ are instantly declared righteous before God. Romans 3:22 says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon them all that believe. The way that we receive a not guilty verdict is through believing on Jesus Christ and recognizing that Christ's righteousness is imputed to our account. And because of that, God declares us not guilty. And those who don't believe do not receive that. John 3:18 says, "He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." The one who has not believed on Jesus Christ is condemned already. And if that condition persists until they do stand before God, stand before Christ on that judgment day, they will be evaluated justly, and it will be a guilty verdict, and there will be a penalty. Just like there's a penalty for breaking the law in our day, there's a penalty for breaking God's law and not accepting His righteousness. You know, there are people today, perhaps even here today or listening to this message, that are dealing with a lot of guilt in their lives. Maybe even they could be described as ridden with guilt. And that can come from their conscience. Even somebody who does not even know the Bible has a conscience. God tells us that. And that conscience speaks to them. And it tells them when they've done wrong. And there are people that every day of their lives, that conscience is going off. And it is saying, "You're guilty. You're guilty. You're guilty." And then God's Word tells us about God's standards. And a person can almost hear the voice of God saying that you're guilty. You're guilty for lying. You're guilty for lust. Guilty for fornication. Guilty for adultery. Guilty for stealing. Guilty for blaspheming God. And every day, that's the experience of a guilty person. And that person is almost going crazy, perhaps even literally. And they try to avoid it. They try to escape it. They try to drown that message and sensation of guilt out in various ways, however they possibly can. But it's still there. A person like that needs to repent of their sin, but they need to understand this matter of righteousness before God. They need to see and change their thinking to what Paul's thinking was. Consider the excellency of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is by faith. Because of that, a person who is guilty can be declared not guilty before God. Their sins are forgiven. That's how a person's conscience can be settled, through the righteousness of Christ, by faith. That's what the guilty sinner needs. Consider the excellency of righteousness. Consider the excellency of knowing Christ. In verse 10, Paul is still explaining here, I think, his view of Christ. He says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Consider the excellency of knowing Christ. That's what happened when Paul was converted. He came to know Christ. It was not just an intellectual learning of facts about Christ. Knowledge here was a personal thing. It was something that saved him, the knowledge of Christ. And it started him on a life of growing in knowing Christ. That's what he was still doing. That's what we can still do today. And it was a knowledge that involves the power of His resurrection, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. At Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, he discovered that Jesus is alive. He saw Jesus resurrected. He understood that power then. And he wrote in his epistles that it is by that resurrection power that we are to live. Romans 6:4 says, "Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The knowledge of Christ also involves the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. He would share in Christ's sufferings. He would participate in them, not in the sense that Christ had them, not in an atoning sense. He wasn't atoning for his sins as Christ only could atone for our sins. But there was still a sharing in those sufferings for following Christ. He saw that as an excellency. He saw that as something of surpassing value to share in the sufferings of Christ and to be conformable to his death. The Apostle Peter saw the same thing in 1 Peter 4:12. He writes, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." That's another way of considering the excellency of Christ, even down to the fellowship of his sufferings. Sometimes as Christians, we forget about the excellency of knowing Christ. We forget that we will share in Christ's sufferings. We complain when it costs us to serve Christ. It gets uncomfortable. We're tempted to stop. We can begin to think like the world in this. But we need to, again, see this attitude that Paul has. He says he continues to have it. He's considering the excellency of knowing Christ and sharing in his sufferings. There's something valuable in suffering for Christ. Is that how we think of it? Do we see something that is to be desired in that? There's something valuable. We come to know Christ more through that. We depend on him. We see in ourselves a confirmation that we belong to the Lord. It's a sign that we are true Christians. We're following Christ and we are like him. We see in this passage a call back to what is of true value, knowing Christ and his power and sharing in his sufferings, even death. And then consider the excellency of the resurrection. Verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul's not doubting the resurrection here. You go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and see the certainty that he has about resurrection. The word resurrection here is a little bit different from the usual one. It's literally the out of resurrection of the dead. The out of resurrection of the dead. It seems that Paul is thinking of a resurrection at a different time from all the rest of the dead. He's thinking of that time when he will be resurrected out of the rest of the dead. That time of the resurrection of believers. And Paul, he's not expressing a doubt about that. Perhaps what he is uncertain about is, will he participate in that having already died? Or will he be transformed without dying if the Lord were to come first in the rapture? Either way, he will, as a believer, rise before all at the great white throne. Of course, we know now that he did die. We know now that he will be one of those that will be resurrected as a dead person's body will be resurrected. But we can speak the same way that Paul writes about here. We, at this point, we don't know if the Lord will take us in the rapture and we'll go without dying, or if we will be resurrected, our bodies resurrected, when the Lord comes for believers. These advantages don't do anything to keep you from dying or to prepare you from the afterlife. Those advantages that Paul was writing about, the ones that we may have, however great they are, they don't do anything to prepare you for the afterlife. And that's why Paul saw the excellency of Christ. Because he saw that in knowing Christ, he's prepared to die. He knew that when he died, he would be with Christ. He knew that Christ would come back and resurrect his body. That's why he saw such value in Christ. So we need to have this Christian thinking. Are you thinking like a Christian? Christianity is not merely an outward set of behaviors. Christianity means thinking like a Christian, considering things, reckoning them like a Christian. It means considering confidence in the flesh, going through that list of advantages. It means changing your thinking about those, considering them all loss. And it means considering the excellency of Christ. Having His righteousness and knowing Him is worth everything. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this passage. We pray that we would be guided by it, that we would see the excellency of Christ. Help us to see how valuable Christ is. Help us to continue to have that thinking. Guard our hearts and our minds, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing now number 334, Be Thou My Vision. Number 334, and let's all stand as we sing. 334. Be Thou My Vision. The God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.